Please turn with me to Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. So as you turn there, you may notice that it is a slightly longer chapter than the previous one. Chapter 1 only had 11 verses, and chapter 2 has 70. And then the next thing you would notice about Ezra chapter 2 is that there are a lot of names. And it's been my experience whenever we do a Bible study and I ask people to read, the first thing they do is they check whether there are any names in the passage. And then when there are names, they kind of pass on the reading opportunity. And I then have to read it for everyone. And the consequence of that is that I very often mess up the names. So I'm used to messing up these names. I don't mind. I'm sure they don't either. But as we read through the passage, if the way I pronounce it and the way you pronounce it are different, that's okay. But bear with me. Because even though at first glance it might seem uninviting, it is actually an incredible passage. And so we're going to read that together. So Ezra chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the son of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 775. The sons of Pathamoab, namely the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adim, 454. The sons of Atir, namely Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Yorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gibbar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The sons of Netufaf, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Azaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath-Aim, Chephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebu, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sena, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Yeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hadoviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hashupa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaya, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebna, sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gear, the sons of Raya, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pashia, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefesh, the sons of Nefishim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakupa, the sons of Harur, the sons of Bazuluth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkus, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Nezah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hashophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth, Hazebayim, the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following who came were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub Adan, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakosh, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among the enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, yes, Lord, we confess that passages like these perplex us and often frustrate us, and yet it is in your word, and therefore it too is inspired. It too is inerrant and authoritative, and you preserve these words for us for a reason. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us pay careful attention to this passage and glean from it all that you would have us learn, so that we may come to know you and trust you more. Amen. Throughout history, great civilizations have been built, have thrived, and have declined. In some cases, historians have been able to track their rise and their fall, but in others, the cause of their ruin remains a mystery. The Hittites is an excellent example of this. They established a powerful empire somewhere between 1400 and 1200 BC. At its height, the Hittite empire rivaled Egypt. They mentioned at several points in the Bible, for example, Ephron the Hittite sold Abraham a family burial ground in Genesis chapter 23. We also told that Esau married Hittite women who Rebekah, his mother, despised. That's Genesis chapter 26. They're frequently listed among all the inhabitants of the land that Israel is to conquer, in Exodus chapter 13, for example. And we know that King David had Uriah the Hittite killed so that he could marry Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, We read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And yet, as prominent as the Hittite Empire was, they started to fade with Israel's conquest of Canaan. And as other empires rose up to take their place, they soon disappeared from history. Now, what does this have to do with our passage? Well, admittedly, Israel chapter 2 is not what you would consider thrilling reading. Again, a whole lot of names and a lot of numbers. So if you're trying to memorize scripture, this is probably one of the passages you'll skip. But it's included for a very specific reason. Why would God, who inspired these authors, why would God preserve these names and all these numbers in Scripture? I mean, there's a certain economy about inspiration. You may have noticed this as you read through the Bible. There are a whole lot of things we would like to know that we're not told in Scripture. And yet this is included. Why? Because even as many empires rise and fall, and a lot of different people groups have disappeared from the face of the earth all throughout history, here we find God preserving His people. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Remember what these people have been through. Because if you look at verse 1, you'll read, "Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia." It kind of sets the stage for us and helps us understand the historical context. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, conquered all of Judah's neighbors and then forced Jehoiakim, who was king of Judah at the time, into submission. He became a vassal, a subservient state of Babylon. During this time, Nebuchadnezzar took many of Judah's brightest young men captive in a first exile. This is when Daniel and his friends would have been taken into exile to Babylon. And so he took many of the prominent men, many of their leaders and their families into exile. And Judah had to pay him tribute. But after 3 years, Jehoiakim rebelled. He rebelled against Babylon and he turned to Egypt for aid. And the Babylonian army was dispatched to quell the uprising. And in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem, regained control, took Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, and his family captive, and he left a small fraction of the population behind, the poorest of the poor. And Zedekiah was chosen to rule over Judah. But 9 years later, Zedekiah also rebelled. And he tried to enter into an alliance with the surrounding nations. And he was bolstered by the false prophets who promised him peace and victory. He ignored Jeremiah, the prophet's warnings not to do this. And Nebuchadnezzar came back to Jerusalem a third time. And this time, 586 BC, he laid siege to the city, conquered it, razed it to the ground, utterly destroyed the city and the temple, took Zedekiah's sons and murdered them in front of him, then put out his eyes so that that would be the last thing that he ever saw, and took the remaining people into exile, and leaving again just the poorest of the poor to tend to the fields. That's what they've been through. Now, just historically speaking, looking at the track record of different nations, even in this region, even facing the same enemy, what would happen to them? They would disappear from the face of the earth. And yet, if you look at verse 1, you read, "They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town." Judah, admittedly, was a shadow of its former self. Judah, the district of a larger territory that was called the territory beyond the river, was carved out from other districts. So they took land, if you will, from other governors and formed this new district under Persian rule. And Sheshbazzar was declared to be governor over that area, which might explain why some of the surrounding districts did not really like the Jews at this point. But in spite of all that they've been through, and in spite of all that they've suffered, in spite of being dragged away in exile in three successive waves, we find God restoring His people to their territory, being gracious to them, preserving them. And so if there's one thing that you should see from this passage, it's God's glorious faithfulness. His glorious faithfulness. And we see this expressed in several ways in the passage. And here's the first one. God raised up leaders. And this is no small matter. Look at verse 2. God raised up leaders. You read 11 names in verse 2, but the first two we'll deal with this morning. The first one mentioned is Zerubbabel, and the second one, Yeshua. And we know that Zerubbabel was heir apparent to the throne of Judah. Zerubbabel was named first. Now we know from chapter 1 verse 11 that Sheshbazzar was the governor. And in the eyes of Persia, he was the representative. He was the one ruling over that particular district. But in the eyes of the people, Zerubbabel was first. Why? Because he was the true heir. We're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 17 and 19 that Zerubbabel was a nephew of Sheshbazzar and that he was the true heir. He must have been around 40 years old. Sheshbazzar, his uncle, would have been around 55 or 60 years old. And what's amazing is in the midst of all of the turmoil and after all these successive waves of exile, God preserves that kingly line. God preserves the kingly line. Why? 2 Chronicles 21 verse 7 gives us the reason. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that He had made with David, and since He had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. You remember that God promised David that someone from his line would always be upon the throne of Judah. And God kept that promise. God kept that promise. God would not break that line. God is always consistent with His character. And He always keeps His word. Numbers 23 verse 19, well-known passage, remind us, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? And so God keeps the promise that He made to David. Not only that, but the greater fulfillment of that promise depends upon the preservation of this line. And we'll get back to that in a moment, but I want to look at the second name. So we have Zerubbabel, that's the first one. He's the true king. And then we have Yeshua. Now Yeshua, we know, was the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3 verse 1. He's identified as the high priest. There his name is spelled Yeshua, but Yeshua and Joshua, same person. You see, the other half of the returning exiles' leadership core was the high priest. Zerubbabel was the political leader, no doubt, but Yeshua was the spiritual leader of God's people. He was the grandson of the last high priest to serve in the temple before they were taken into exile. And Yeshua would later lead the people in reestablishing temple worship in Jerusalem. And it's interesting, when you read two of the prophets who ministered during this time to the exiles, Yeshua is mentioned as often as Zerubbabel. And so even as the prophets encourage the king, they also encourage the high priest. What's interesting, these two worked in tandem. These two worked in tandem. They weren't opposed to one another. Their political and religious ideals did not clash. They were two sides of the same coin, leading Israel and honoring God both as a nation and as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests unto our God. Now, what I find fascinating is that it's so easy to miss this. In mentioning Zerubbabel and then mentioning Yeshua, you cannot help but think of the one who would come from Zerubbabel's line, who would be the final heir of the throne. And when you read the genealogies that's presented to us in Matthew and Luke, you find Zerubbabel being mentioned there as one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to preserve that line, and in order to send the true king who would be the savior of the world, God keeps Zerubbabel. But what makes Christ even more interesting, what makes this passage even more fascinating, is while you had Zerubbabel, the political leader, and you had Yeshua, the religious leader, two different people fulfilling two different roles, in Christ you have those two roles coming together, because Christ is the true high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And just the other day we read about Melchizedek with our children in our family devotions. We said, isn't it amazing that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest? And we asked them, who else in the Bible is both king and priest? Jesus. Jesus. And so you find, even as they go through all these difficulties and all these trials, God raises up leaders, and through those leaders preserves the promise to eventually give us the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be king and great high priest. So God raised up leaders. Second, we find God preserved His people. God preserved His people. Now, I won't read through the passage again and give you all these names again, but let me just explain how the passage works and how it flows. The passage ebbs and flows between two different kinds of lists. On the one hand, the families are organized according to the heads of houses. And so you have your name taken from the name of your father or your great-grandfather or someone in your family line. And that's most of what we read in verse 3 to verse 19. But then in verse 20 to 29, it shifts from families to towns. Sometimes they took their names from particular towns. You would have recognized towns like Bethlehem and Jericho being mentioned in the list. And then it moves back to heads of families. And then it moves back to different regions, different towns within Judah. Now, I say all of that and I highlight all of that to remind us again that God has preserved His people. Why is this important? Well, imagine for a moment you were a Jew returning from exile. Every one of these names, every number included in this list, shouts, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. Because if you go back, for example, to His promises, all the way back even in Genesis chapter 15, when God first promised that Abraham's offspring would be as many as the stars of the heavens. And after all that they did, even as they rebelled against God in idolatry, and He judged them for that idolatry, He punished them and took them into exile. Even as He promises the punishment in Isaiah 10 verse 21, we are told, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And this is that remnant. God was faithful. He's always faithful. The Lord will preserve His people. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 46, reminds us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God preserves his people. And why does he do so? Because he cannot deny his character and he cannot deny his promises. He's faithful. Eusebius of Caesarea was an early church historian. And he wrote about how different Roman emperors tried to destroy the church. And one of those, Diocletian, issued imperial edicts that were spread throughout the empire that churches had to be destroyed and that the scriptures had to be confiscated and burned. Christians were removed from government positions. Christian priests were imprisoned. And they required everyone who professed the name of Jesus to perform ritual sacrifices to the idols of Rome. And if you would not do so, you would be put to death. Eusebius tells the story of an unnamed Christian man who tore down one such public notice of an imperial edict in his hometown. And Diocletian happened to be in that town at that time. And when he heard about it, he had the man tortured and burned alive. Diocletian and so many others all throughout history have tried to destroy the church, have tried to wipe out God's people. And all have failed. Their empires have fallen. The church is still here. Not because the church is strong, not because we're great, not because we're such wonderfully cunning and wise and shrewd people, but because God is faithful. God is faithful. He will preserve his people. Next part of the passage, we find that God preserved his servants. God preserved his servants. You may have noticed in verse 36 all the way to verse 58, we are given all these names of people who served in the temple. First, we are told about the priests. That's in verse 36 to verse 39. And after giving us the priests, maybe you know your biblical history well, and you would have known in 1 Chronicles 24 that David organized the families of the priests into 24 families who rotated to do service in the temple. And it seems of those 24, only 4 families survived. And yet, there they are, in their families, being reorganized to serve in the temple. And then we find the Levites. The Levites are mentioned in verse 40 to verse 42. We know that they were set apart for God's special service. They did not have an inheritance in the land like other peoples. They were dedicated to the Lord to serve him. And what I find striking about this passage is the fact that the priests outnumbered the Levites. If you tally up the numbers, you'll find that there were about 10 priests for every Levite. And this was new in Israel's history because the tribe of Levi always outnumbered the priests. And the Levites were required to give a tenth of all that they received for the priests. And now the priests outnumbered them and the law has not changed. Isn't that amazing, by the way? A lot of people say, the law was, they kept adding to the law and changing the law and changing the rules as it suited them, especially after the exile. No, they didn't. The Levites were outnumbered by the priests and the law still required them to pay the priests. And so the law did not change, which reminds us again, God's word is immutable. It does not change, but remains the same throughout all generations. But here we have the Levites and they're preserved. And then we have the temple servants. Verse 43 to verse 54, who aided in all the menial tasks of the temple. And maybe just to illustrate this, Anne, who works in the office, is on leave this week. So if I seem flustered and things seem chaotic, now you know why. We often forget how much it takes just for even a Sunday morning worship service to happen. Thank you for helping and volunteering and for serving your fellow believers and facilitating worship in that way. And they had something similar, these temple servants who did all of these menial tasks and served within the temple. The priests could not have done this alone. And so God preserved them too. And then you have the servants of Solomon, and it seems that some of them helped in the temple, but some of them probably helped with administrative tasks. Whatever the case may be, all of these servants are preserved. Why? So that worship can continue. So that worship can continue. Such a small fraction of Israel returned, and yet of those who returned, almost a tenth were dedicated to the temple. Either the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, or Solomon's servants. The priority is worship. Now, what does that have to do with us? What should we make of these priests and these servants? Again, worship's the priority. They did not send armies. There's no list here of an engineering corps to rebuild the walls and the temple and the houses. No, the focus is on those who would facilitate worship. God prioritized worship in the midst of His people. And sadly, when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had to speak to the people of Israel to encourage them to rebuild the temple, we find that some of them forsook the temple and forsook worship and started rebuilding their own houses. And God judged them for it, and He punished them for it, because there was a famine and there was great struggle, or there was a great sense of lack. And they had these beautiful houses, but they had nothing to put in them. And they had these beautiful houses, but they had no temple to worship God in. That's not how they set out. That's not how it started. God's priority is that they would be a worshiping people. So that's why so much of this list is dedicated to priests, to Levites, to servants. Worship should be the priority. So two ways we can apply that just within the context of the local church. Pray that the Lord would raise up elders, deacons, and volunteers in the church. Pray that God would raise them up. And pray for those who are servants in the church in various capacities, that the Lord would equip and strengthen and encourage them. It's hard work. Pray for them. I know so often it's easy for us, when something goes wrong, to notice that and then to complain about that. How about you pray about that instead? If you want to complain, come complain to me. Leave our volunteers alone. I can't do this without them. And you should value and treasure and cherish them and encourage them. It's hard work. And so pray that the Lord would raise up more volunteers. And pray if the Lord doesn't want to use you as one of those volunteers, whether it's in Sunday school or in the sound ministry or on the projector or in music or whatever else it might be. But pray that God would raise up volunteers. And the second thing is, please pray for laborers. And the reason I emphasize prayer is because we often forget that when Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, and when Jesus then acknowledged the laborers are few, He did not say build seminaries. He said what? Pray. Pray. Pray that the Lord would raise up laborers for the harvest. And so we, as God's people, should be praying. They have a whole number of people serving, ready to serve within the temple, to facilitate that worship. And we need laborers, not only within the church, but even in the wider harvest. And the only way we're going to get them is if we pray. John Newton famously said, "Only the God who made the world can make a minister of the gospel." And so we should be praying that the Lord would raise up servants so that worship can be a priority here, yes, but everywhere where the gospel is proclaimed. And then finally, we find an interesting list in verse 59. We're told that in verse 59 to verse 63, we have people who could not prove their descent. The Israelites were meticulous in determining who was an Israelite and who was not. And so some people could not prove that they were descendants of Abraham. And yet amazingly, they were still allowed to travel with them. We know that those outside of Israel could join Israel if they submitted to circumcision and if they obeyed the laws. They could become part of the people of God. And we have several examples of that all throughout the Old Testament. That's not the point here. The point here is that some of these people could not prove their heritage and yet claim to be priests. That's the important bit. And so we are told in verse 62, these sought their registration among the enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Why would they do that? Because in Numbers chapter 16, Eleazar the priest took bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered. And they hammered them out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord. And so if they could not prove that they were descendants of Aaron, if they could not prove that they were in the priestly line, they had no right to come to the altar. And they preserved that for two reasons. One, for the sake of the people. Because every time someone tried to usurp the position of a priest, it ended in disaster for God's people. And also for their sake. Because if they approached and they weren't of Aaron's line, they would be judged for it. Like King Uzziah was struck with leprosy. Because he did something that was not within the purview of the king. King's responsibilities. He tried to usurp the position of a priest. And this shows us that even as God preserves His people, He's still concerned with the purity of His people. He still wants them to worship Him in the right way. It's so interesting when we are in the midst of difficulty and trial to take half measures. It's so easy in those moments to say, no, it's okay, it's okay. We'll just do what works. Yes, we only have a few high priests. We could do with some more. No, we don't have everything we had before, but you know, we'll have the slapdash kind of worship and make it up as we go along. No. God was serious about the purity of His people as they approached Him in worship. And He would only let the proper priests lead them in worship. Now thank the Lord that today we have a great high priest who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And thank the Lord that the priesthood is no longer reserved to one family, but that we believe in the priesthood of all believers, because we, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, have become a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood unto our God. But it does remind us that if you would come close to the Lord and serve Him, if you want to worship Him properly, make sure that you truly are one of those priests, that you truly do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have any doubts, cast yourself upon the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and plead with Him to make you what you ought to be, a true worshiper. So as we bring it to a close, there are several numbers in this list that differ with the list in Nehemiah chapter 7, where this list is repeated again almost exactly, but it's striking that the totals always come out to the same. The totals always come out to the same. 42,360 people return. This was the first wave. This was the first remnant. It's striking that even though there were a few, God provided amply for all that they need, which we find in the closing portion of this chapter. And then in verse 70, they settled finally back into their towns and in their regions. But if there's one thing you should take from this, it's this. God is faithful. God is faithful. He raised up leaders, preserving the kingly line so that he could send the Lord Jesus Christ as great David's greatest son. God preserved his people in spite of all that they've done. He preserved them and brought them back, even as he promised. God preserved his servants, all those who would facilitate worship so that Israel could be all that she was supposed to be. And God takes the purity of his people in worship seriously. We ought to worship in the way him in the way that he ordained, just as he instructs his people in this chapter. And with that in mind, let's remember the faithfulness of our God as we go to him in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we would probably have wiped out Israel at several points in their history and start over. And when you threatened to do so, you raised up men like Moses and others who interceded for the people so that your name, the honor of your name, could be preserved and your promises fulfilled. And here we find such a wonderful example of your faithfulness after your people were unfaithful. Lord, we pray for mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we approach your throne of grace in prayer daily, as we seek to worship you corporately as a church, that we would not forget your faithfulness, that our trust would not be in our own strength, our own abilities, but in the fact that you are the God who keeps his promises, that we would not boast as though we had done something special. No, Lord, you have saved and you have preserved us in spite of ourselves. And so may we be a worshiping people, because you, O Lord, in your faithfulness deserve nothing less. And so we pray this for your glory. Amen.